paper, whatever they may be. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Two weeks ago, I talked about courage, and I did it, of course, from the standpoint of wanting to challenge us to be people who understand that. Do you realize that the lion of the tribe of Judah dwells inside of you? That should give you a little bit of hint about what also dwells inside of you, but sometimes you have to release that or stir that up in a way that can bring about amazing results. I closed a couple of weeks ago with the expression tipping point. I got that from a book I read a long time ago, or at least portions of the book. Malcolm, and I can't remember the guy's last name, but he wrote a book called Tipping Points. And I tried to point to two characters we've been talking about for about 3 weeks now. Barnabas, of course, in the New Testament, Jonathan in the Old, as men who, in a singular kind of way, became tipping points in their region or their movement by virtue of the courage that rested upon them. And even I pointed out that something as simple as the Gadarene demoniac, who we may think of as a guy that was obviously liberated and set free by Jesus, who had multiple hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of demons who, you know, roamed the graves of the local cemeteries. And if you were going to try to bury one of your loved ones, you probably needed to find a different place because there's nobody that could restrain him. He was so supernaturally empowered that he would break chains and eat your pets and your dogs and cats. And he was just a nasty old rascal. And Jesus came along and delivered him. And that in itself is not necessarily courageous, but what happened afterwards was courageous because he was so excited about, you know, golly jeepers, can I follow you? Can I travel with you? And Jesus, no, actually you can't. I want you to go back and just tell people what I did. So the guy, we don't know the duration, it was a matter of months, because if you recall the story, when Jesus healed this guy and delivered this guy, and they went into the pigs. Remember that story? And that, you know, I asked the question, you know, why did they go in the pigs? And the answer was, I have no clue, but they did. And the result of that was the people in the area said, well, excuse me, would you please go? I mean, they were just put off. For whatever reason, they didn't want any more part of Jesus. And so this guy travels the area with one sermon, one message, one testimony, and we don't know how many times he repeated it, but he must have done it enough times so that when Jesus came full circle some months later and people got word of him in the area, they basically came out of the woodwork to receive ministry from Jesus. So this one man who, think about this for a moment, you're the spectacle of your village or your city. You're considered to be, you know, worse than, who is the drunk guy in Andy Mayberry? What's his name? Otis. You're worse than Otis. I mean, you're not just the town drunk, you're the town demoniac. You were running around naked and just disgraceful and horrible. And yet this guy had enough courage to walk through the area and continue. I can't wait to meet him in heaven because he's an example of the fact that you don't have to be this polished person to be a tipping point for the kingdom of God. That his testimony was so powerful that it just transformed an area, at least brought people to a place of wanting to be exposed to Christ. And so, you know, one soldier, I want to talk about a soldier here who actually is more than a soldier, but his name is Jonathan, again, and we're going to see once again how God can use one man as a tipping point in the vicinity of his domain where he lives. And, of course, Jonathan is he's the prince of Israel. He's the son of the king, the first king of Israel. He has an armor bearer. That's a guy that basically carries the sword and the shield and some other implements that a man would use. He carries it into battle, and when it's time to engage, he would, of course, supply that to his master. Now, not everybody had an armor bearer, but he was a prince of Israel, and so he had one. And in this chapter, I've read it hundreds of times. I love reading it. Because it's just an example of one, I should say two, really. His name isn't in there, but his armor bearer is a guy that also has crazy courage, like Jonathan. And the result was pretty spectacular. And I think, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, Jonathan did some incredible things with David to encourage him. And we define courage as someone who imparts courage. An encourager is a person who gives courage. He imparts courage. And that was Jonathan with David. That three times in this story we saw that when David was really bummed out, when things were at their worst, Jonathan would go back once again and renew his covenant with David. When things were horrible. I mean, he started his covenant with David was at the peak of his popularity. He had slew the giant. You know, the ladies in the area were singing songs about him. I mean, he was just the cat's meow. But some years later, he's like, no, he's being hunted by the king himself. And still, Jonathan would seek him out and in strategic moments, renew his covenant. And basically say to David, you know, you can do this. I'm with you. I believe in you. And I've never once thought about retracting my covenant with you. And so it's a great example of him continuing to encourage David by his actions and his words. And so at some point, I can't prove this. This is my opinion. But I think that Jonathan thought he would affirm David's reckless behavior by his own reckless behavior. Because just shortly after the incident with Goliath, Jonathan decides to do something. And by the way, when I say reckless, that's really a sarcastic comment. You know, in my opinion, Jonathan saw David do some really reckless things, like run out to the plains with no armament, no former military training, and face a guy that was intimidating the entire army of Israel. Now, we got the retrospect of all these centuries reading it in the text. But you can imagine live in the moment, I am sure, in fact, I'm positive, because David's family got really upset. His brothers got upset. Everybody got upset. Because David was being reckless in running out to the field after this giant. And of course, we know the end of the story. But the point that I want you to think about for a moment is that sometimes when God's people are doing something extraordinary because he's empowered them and called them to do it, people will stand by and go, you're crazy. You're nuts. What? What? You know, are you one of those like Jesus freaks or something? Why are you acting that? Or why are you doing that? Or why are you professing that? And so it's a moment where, in this case, with Jonathan, he decides to do something really crazy like his covenant partner David did. And we'll read the story in just a moment, but let me give it some quick backdrop. He's going to go against, with his armor bearer, they're going to go against a whole garrison of Philistines. Now, in the text, it does define it as about 20 men, and that's about correct, because I did some background study on it. But the plan to do it is not a real good plan. You know, we're in an area here where we have, I think, 5 military bases, and I'm confident that if one of the military guys or gals went to their commanding officer with a plan like this, a strategy like this, their commanding officer would probably have them comfortably discharged to an insane asylum somewhere. Because what Jonathan is about to do makes absolutely no sense. I think through the years I've actually seen and read commentaries about Joshua when he took the Promised Land. There's military people that have read his exploits that have commented that Joshua's plan to conquer the land of Canaan at certain points was incredibly strategic. That the plans he put in place and the manner he conducted battles was just amazing. Jonathan, not so much. Not so much. In fact, you know, like Navy SEALs, one of their advantages, the way they operate, they tend to go in stealth, quiet. In fact, you don't even know they're there until, boop, they're upon you. And it's a strategy they've used and continue to use with great success. And Jonathan, he does it in broad daylight. He doesn't do anything to camo. He doesn't do anything to hide. He goes out in broad daylight and does some crazy stuff we'll read about in just a moment. But understand that, you know, again, this is me, but I believe that his Heavenly Father, by the way, do you know our Heavenly Father was their Heavenly Father, even though they didn't necessarily refer to him as that? He's always been our Heavenly Father. And I just think that our Heavenly Father probably was looking down on Jonathan and kind of giving him one of those, that's my boy, moments. Watch what he did. Turn to verse 6, please, for me. I did tell you to first turn to 1 Samuel. I knew that. I was just really testing to see if you're awake. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. And it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, and I'm with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place and not go to them. But if they say thus, come to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, for this will be a sign to us. You know, every time I read this last sentence, I have to honestly admit that I'm like, what, a sign? I mean, you know, for me, a sign would be like, you know, thunder and lightning or angels or earthquakes or something, but just this routine idea of them saying something like that, it strikes me. I'm convinced that Jonathan was so sure that God called him to do this that all he needed was just some minor confirmation to move forward with boldness. At least that's my take on this perspective. And let's continue to read. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearers and said, come up to us and we will show you something. You know, I'm really glad the Holy Spirit probably edited that last phrase, because these are soldiers. I mean, most of the soldiers I've ever gotten to know don't have this kind of refined vocabulary. You know what I'm saying? Navy boys and girls. I mean, usually military people don't talk this refined. Are y'all getting what I'm trying to say here? Yeah, right. I read that and I went, Holy Spirit, yes, thank you. You know, because I'm sure there was some language spewed that was not for G-rated family audience. But the point is, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now, let me pause for a moment. Here's the problem with the strategy. The guy on the wall is an incredibly huge advantage over the guy in the ground. Or the guy in the hill is at an incredible advantage over the guy that's in the valley. I mean, I'm just talking about a one-on-one advantage. He's got about 20-some guys in addition who are up there and he is down there. It's a pretty bad outlook. Really, really bad odds. And then it picks up again, and Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, meaning the Philistines. And as he came after them, his armor bearer killed them. Then the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Every angle I've looked at this through the years, I have to come away from it every time and say that something otherworldly happened here. I mean, these guys just, you know, like they weren't in a prayer line falling over. They fell over. Later on, it does talk about an earthquake, but I think it's pretty clear that two guys with amazing, crazy courage engaged in something that was considered probably reckless, and God met them in such an astounding way, and something happened to cause these guys to fall down. In fact, he allowed his armor bearer to have the pleasure of finishing the deal, and I don't mean to be gruesome this morning, but here's my point to begin. You know, bad news passes usually pretty fast from people to people. But good news really seems to fly sometimes. And this is the day when they had no, you know, smartphones, texting, tweet, Instagram. None of that existed, but something amazing happened. And it was almost as if the atmosphere in the region began to shift. And the idea that something was happening in an extraordinary way, the good news, if I could say it that way, provoked even the king to go, wait a second, let's do a quick head count. And so he does a quick head count because he looks around, all his troops are there in front of him. And yet they can tell that an observable distance away, we don't know how far, but people could observe it. Something extraordinary was happening. This whole garrison of Philistines were falling down dead, and all the best they could tell were there were only two Israelites there. And so he takes inventory and goes, wow, it's my son Jonathan. And obviously he comes to a conclusion that something amazing is happening. And so, you know, the troops are falling and they're slaying them. And King Saul basically says, hey, listen, let's go. Get up. Come on, baby. Get your armaments and let's go get into battle. And it's kind of like something was happening. God was shaking something, and some kind of harmony was beginning to take place, where even Saul, who probably thought his son had lost his mind, but then realizes what God is doing, and he just kind of runs into the battle without any apprehension. He sees what God's doing. Can I say that a good plan for us, Harvest Assembly, is probably to be diligent and to be the kind of people who are vigilant in asking and observing and trying to find out what God is doing and then go join him, as opposed to come up with some slick vision statement every 365 days and ask God to bless it. I think it's a better idea if we try to discern what God's doing and then assign ourselves and our resources to that end. Does anybody get what I'm trying? It's a great strategy. It's a good lesson for the church. I love the idea that King Saul, it wasn't obviously very hard for him to tell, but he was discerning, God's in this, let's go for it. Let us, as God's people, follow the example. In fact, do you know, Jesus said, I only do what I see my, and I only say what I hear my, guess what? Whatever his father was doing, he did it. How about we be a house, a people, a family, an individual who strives to do that? To be vigilant and beseeching the Lord for what he's doing. And when we discover what that is, whew, we're with it. Just a great idea. Acts chapter 4, don't turn there, I'll read it to you quickly. You know, the idea of God shaking, sometimes it brings destruction to the enemy, and sometimes it simply emboldens God's people. Both happened in this story with the Philistines. But in the book of Acts, the church is in a hard place. They're being opposed, they're being attacked, they're being martyred. And in this scene that I'm about to read a couple verses for you from, they're in the midst of kind of reeling from persecution, and they pray this prayer, verse 29, says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to us your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, with that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So something happened by their conduct in prayers to cause a shaking to happen. And in this case, nobody fell over, at least it's not recorded, but it did bring an incredible sense of boldness to their hearts. And going back to the story in First Samuel, I realized there's a whole lot of shaking going on. And some of you old folks know what I'm talking about. We used to see rock and roll songs that talked about that. I remember my mom and dad having fits because their kids were out there shaking, you know, doing this stuff. And my dad was, that's another story for another time. But anyway, these kinds of events and these kinds, the kind of continuity here with these people like Jonathan that are acting in a way that is incredibly bold and courageous, along with the fact that God backs them, that's a big deal. In fact, I was thinking while I was doing this, about 5 years ago, we had the privilege of sitting with Judy Turner. She was the pastor's wife that founded this church. And I remember her sharing some stuff about how they, you know, came down here without much money, and they prayed, and they felt like God told them to start this church called Harvest Assembly. It was called White Harvest then, but I came here in the mid-80s after it was established, and I mean, there was horse farms around here. It was two-lane highways. It was pretty remote. You could hunt really close by here, but the point was they came here, and they had a series of prophetic words given to them, and they decided to go ahead and plant the church, and of course, a whole bunch of people thought they had a couple screws loose. And so we have a few people left from that era still in the house today. But the point is, God poured out his spirit. And at that time, there was no other charismatic, quote, Pentecostal spirit-filled work in this area. So you can imagine the opposition that they received, both internally and externally. And yet they went ahead anyway. And in fact, I remember Judy telling us that somewhere over here, there was a lady who was blind. And she got healed during the service. And she took her Braille book and found a friend who was blind, gave them her Braille book with some literary work, and just made the statement, listen, I can see now, and someday so will you. and kind of gave her that thing. And, you know, and so, you know, they were the first fruits, but we're the harvest to come. Do you understand that? I believe that with all my heart. And good news really spreads in an amazing way. And I'll get more back to that in just a minute, but let me take you back to the text. Look at verse 21. It says, "Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time," let me stop for a moment, "before that time," meaning before the revival started, or before the actual shaking took place with Jonathan and those soldiers, "before that time," that's important that you note that, "who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." So what's happening here? These are people, if I could contemporize it for a moment, these are people who walked away from their faith. They were no longer connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were no longer observant of the covenant of Moses. I mean, they walked away from all of it. They talked like Philistines. They dressed like Philistines. They look like Philistines. And I'm sure that it doesn't take a genius to see that when they're dwelling with the Philistines, they're probably engaged in the customs of the Philistines and even, yea, possibly worshiping their gods. And so these are people that outwardly their appearance is Philistine. But all of a sudden, because of these bold acts of courage by Jonathan and his armor bearer, the people that, in fact, I see this a lot in my own life, people that once embraced Jesus, you know, all of a sudden, for whatever reason, walked away. And, you know, they act like the world and they talk like the world. And there's no indication that there's any sense of kingdom inside of them. And maybe they had, you know, a bad experience. I don't know. You know, I've heard lots of kind of reasons over the years of people that once had faith and no longer do. And things like, you know, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And, you know, onward it goes. But the point is that bad experiences that lead people to places like this, like these Hebrews who don't look like Hebrews and don't act like Hebrews and they look just like Philistines, there's a lot of that in the body of Christ. People whose lives were shattered somehow, maybe a leader disappointed them, maybe there was a moral failure, any possible combination of those kinds of things. But something happened with these Hebrews where their bitter heart began to get soft. And the hardness of heart began to almost go away in a moment when they begin to observe some incredible feats of courage by two guys. And that blesses me because it's kind of like, you know, that expression in the book of Psalms, deep calls to deep. It's kind of like the deep of Jonathan and his armor bearer is calling to the deep of these people who once knew God, who once served God, who once loved God. Something inside of them is beginning to change. And they run out to battle and they begin to get engaged. And, you know, all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not a Philistine. That's not me. That's not my destiny. And I don't know exactly what it looked like, but they shook off their clothes in the sense of their identity with the Philistines, and they ran full speed into the battle. And they're kind of like, you know what? Wait a second. We belong over there. I belong with those people whose God that I know and the people that are called by his name. That's me again. I'm going back home. I'm going to re-engage with the God of my fathers. And it's a powerful picture. I love it because, you know, the courage of these two guys does something to awaken a yearning to have their faith once restored. And I say that because there's times, you know that there's people in the streets of this city, a lot of them who are like this, who had some kind of God experience, some kind of church experience, and for whatever reason, their heart became hurt and wounded and bitter. And, you know, I believe that there's many in this city or this region who are just like one Jonathan away from a breakthrough. One Jonathan away. A person who's willing to step up and be courageous for God. Listen, I don't want to imply that you have to go out and do some crazy, wild, ridiculous thing to get people to come back to Jesus. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, can I remind you again, in the first service I didn't bring it up in the beginning, I brought it up in this service in the beginning, but can I remind you again that you have a lion dwelling within you? A lion that when he roars, things happen. Really happen. And when we allow that courage, that deposit within us, to be moved by the Spirit of God to go from in us to outside of us, listen, I'm here to tell you, you don't know who's watching. You don't know who's watching you. I know this from firsthand experience. I've used this example before, but and I do hesitate every time I give it because it can sound a bit self-serving, and I by no means mean it to do that. But I remember within a very short time after Noah's incident where he was struck down by lightning, I didn't know this, but there was a family in the church, a Navy family, and the wife was coming every Sunday, and her husband, a Navy officer, was really bugged out. He would harass her. He would schedule things in conflict just to create conflict, and he was just giving her a hard time constantly. And then the incident with Noah happened, and he gave me this testimony after he was transferred. The day it was his last Sunday, I'd never met this guy. He was here, but he decided to kind of test me. When he heard about what happened to Noah, something in him said, hey, you know what? I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to watch this guy to see if, this terrible tragedy makes him shrink back or fall apart or give up or walk away. And that's what he told me. He said, that's the only reason I came to church, was just to watch you. And I didn't have a clue. And I remember he gave me a sword, a dress, a really nice fancy sword. I have it next to Noah's bed. But with tears going down his face, he said, I want you to know that I was looking for somebody who I thought for sure would shrink back and walk away, and you didn't. And you acted like a man of courage. And I have to tell you, because of that, I've given my life to Jesus. I want that in my life. And I'll never forget the moment, but here's my point, guys. You don't know who's watching you. And what God did through me in the moment, He will do through you. Because the virtue of courage has, if I could say it this way, almost unimaginable consequences in other people's lives that you don't even realize are looking at you. And, you know, we saw the obvious example of Jonathan's dad and the rest of the armies. I mean, they could see it observably, but still, they saw something, and I don't think Jonathan had any clue that his dad or any of the armies of Israel would ever engage. And you know something? I should have paused in the text. It says, Jonathan said, and if the Lord does, the if word, here's what it tells me, even if he doesn't, we're going to do it. And that's what I mean by courage, that when we are in a place where God is using us, and we believe, listen, we believe in miracles in this house, but could we also add an addendum to that? That even if he doesn't, we're moving forward anyway. Even if he doesn't. Look at verse 22, please, and I'm going to land this in a few minutes, very shortly. It says, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. Here's another group. These are, you know, it's one thing to get people that are in darkness, but boy, when you have complacent Christians, that's really hard. I mean, you will wear yourself out trying to figure out something to get them motivated. And here's an example of people that they have no passion, they have no purpose. They're hiding in the hills, technically. Are they Hebrews? Yes. But beyond that, I mean, they don't want any part of a conflict. In fact, their whole goal is really that their way of life is that, you know, inwardly they're concerned about is, you know, preserving themselves and keeping themselves out of harm's way and making sure they got enough to survive. And something happens where the passion of these two men and the ignition that happens because of it begins to stir something in them. All of a sudden, it seems like the story of the two now spreads to their heart, and they're no longer complacent. They're not worried about, you know, the end of the world. They're not storing food. They're not hiding out, trying to take care of themselves. Now they're like, wait a second, what am I doing here? And they get up and they run into the battle. And, you know, the effect is is amazing. But may I say this? That this kind of burning passion is supposed to be normal Christianity? That's what's happening here. Is anybody on board with me this morning? It's awful quiet. I hope I'm not, you know, I'm not intentionally trying to offend anybody. I'm just simply trying to say that when courage happens in the life of believers, it spreads like wildfire. And we're not looking for lots of numbers, but I know that, you know, for example, I remember there was a time not too long ago, maybe 10 years, when I had been in this pulpit for a long time, and I struggled because we prayed for people, but I don't think we ever saw a cold healed or whatever. And then we started to commit to going after the kingdom. And a bunch of you joined me. Some of you didn't. Some of them didn't. But I'm convinced that God doesn't need numbers. He just needs a few. And over time, you know, I mean, we're a number of years past that. We have a school of ministry, and it's just a powerful thing. But the thing that touches my heart is that we see things happen here, but even in the marketplace, I called Jonathan and Kelly during the week. I said, hey, you know, we believe in testifying whatever kind of supernatural thing God does. Let's talk about it. But have there been any recent, you know, spectacular giants that have fallen? Like, you know, a while back we did the video of the giant of MS. I don't know if they're in this service, but if you didn't see the video, call the office and we'll hook you up with a video of MS with lesions on her brain, and just the total healing and restoration of her body and her brain, and all the MS went away. And those are big giants that are falling. But even beyond the sanctuary dynamic, this week, Jonathan he passed on an email to me that somehow slipped between the cracks a little bit. But there's a family, a Filipino family, that is in the first service primarily. And they wrote this email to us. It would have been closer back to Easter time, but listen for just a moment. On the night of March 23rd, our son passed out and was rushed to Sentara Princess Anne ER. Paramedics crew reported that he's unresponsive and has no pulse while giving him CPR. Doctors informed us that they were able to revive him, and they're concerned that he had no oxygen in his brain for about 45 to 50 minutes. Now, folks, that's really serious. You know, my own son, we don't know the time frame because of all the emotional upheaval, but it was nowhere near that amount of time. And it's very significant that this guy was deprived of oxygen that long. They transferred him to the ICU and found out his heart had only 15% function. They put him in a low freeze body temperature to partially shut down his organs just to protect his heart. March 24th, doctors decided to transfer him to Sentara Norfolk General Hospital, and he was flown by Nightingale helicopter. That Tuesday afternoon, the heart failure doctor gave us a dim prognosis. Since Jason's brain had been lacking oxygen for about 50 minutes, the doctor said he will have significant brain damage and will probably be a vegetable or in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And this is the dad and the mom say, I kindly rebuked what the doctor said. I don't believe they did it to his face. But anyway, on March 27th, he opened his eyes after being sedated for 4 days. He began to move his hands and his feet, and eventually his ventilator was removed. He started to talk and follow commands, and that same doctor that gave us that prognosis commented that he made huge progress. Then on March 30th, he was transferred from the cardiac ICU to a regular room and finally was discharged last April 3rd. Then on Easter Sunday, he was able to go. That's when you saw and talked to him. He's a young man, and he's restored. And so Friday, when Jonathan touched base to see, you know, how's he doing? Lawrence, his dad, said this. He said, because he had a seizure in the state of Virginia, you cannot drive for 6 months if you've ever had a seizure. No matter why or how you had it, you can't drive. So last Friday, which is when I contacted Jonathan, he called him. He said, as a matter of fact, today, Jason was finally cleared to drive again. Also, Lawrence said that they took Jason to see the neurologist 2 months ago, and the doctors and the nurses were completely shocked because the last time they saw him, Jason was in a coma. They all, to the person, said that they had given up hope on him, and every one of them couldn't believe that he was perfectly fine. Come on, Jesus. That's Marketplace. Yeah. And so, you know, when people step out and believe God with courage, it's an amazing thing. I just simply want to close by saying this much. Could I encourage you to be a person who understands that within you dwells a ferocious lion? And he delights. I remember seeing that movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Did I get that right? Lion, Witch, Wardrobe. But at the end of, I'm pretty sure it's the first episode, I said Absalom in the first service. Aslan, or whatever his name is, he's leaving, and two of the characters, one of them's kind of bummed out, like, man, where's he going? And one of them says, you know, he's a fierce lion, but he's a good one. And we have a king who's a fierce lion, but he's a good one. And he delights at releasing his virtue in your virtue to the world around you. And so, may I ask you to stand for just a moment as we close? Because of the time, I cut it a little bit short. I was going to talk about Joseph again, Joseph of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. I won't, other than to say another hero, another one man in the situation of his journey who consistently and persistently exuded courage to such an extent that it literally transitioned the entire nation of Israel from a destitute place to a place of prosperity. One guy. I want to encourage you that way. In fact, the one scene that comes to me that could have derailed him altogether was in his best of days. Young man, buff, handsome, had everything going for him. And Potiphar's wife really dug him and tried to get him to commit some adulterous things. And what blesses me is that this guy had so much courage that instead of like praying about it, trying to work his way out of temptation, the Bible says he stood up and ran. Could I encourage you? Don't work through temptation. Get up and get out of Dodge. Run away from it. And he had the courage to do that, which ultimately cost him his resume, his job, all of it went away. But later on, he went to the place where eventually he became a father to Pharaoh. So understand that courage can bring some retribution from the enemy. Courage can bring some negative results. But God will always triumph in your life when his courage becomes part of yours. So may I